Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demonized, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be,'" and this is a messianic title, "'could this be the Son of David?' And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city, every house that is divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can he stand? His kingdom's going to implode. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Or to put it another way, how can one enter a strong man's house, which Christ is doing to this hijacked world? Satan is a strong man. How can one enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters abroad. This morning we have taken a little hiatus last week and this week. Last week looking at the blasphemy of the Spirit. This week looking specifically at the kingdom of Satan, which Jesus Christ, in verse 25 and 26, is attesting to the reality of this kingdom. And so it's important for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to recognize that there is an organized system of spiritists of the underworld. And this organized system is to go hard against and oppose all that is righteous and all that is true. That's why when you look at Job and you see the word Satan, every time with a definite article, ha-Satan, he is the opposer. That is who this one is. Opposes all that is righteous, all that is true, and all that is from God. So this morning what I developed with you was letter A and part of letter B on your outline. We wanted to look at the kingdom of Satan in light of the scriptures because you hear so many things today. We learned this morning that there are five statements, at least from the Old Testament. It's not comprehensive, but gives us an idea. Five Old Testament statements concerning the kingdom of Satan. That number one, the Old Testament attests to the reality of the spiritist kingdom. Number two, the people of Israel were to stay clear of the demonic kingdom or they die, the scriptures say. Number three, there is no recorded spirit exorcism in the Old Testament. The prophets were never to go face to face with one who was a spiritist. They were to go the other direction. And if they were in the community of the Israelites, they were to be stoned. They were to be killed. There was no gray area. Number four, the Old Testament presents Satan's kingdom as highly organized and effective, especially in world government. We saw that in Daniel 10. And finally, we learned from the Old Testament that Satan's kingdom is divinely limited and how we thank God for that. He cannot do anything unless God permits it to happen. And I said to you today, and I hope you grasp this, that God stands behind both good and evil. But he does so asymmetrically. He does so differently. Behind the good, he gets all the credit. Behind the evil, it is his permission that allows Satan to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And amazingly, as we saw this morning in that third temptation, when Jesus is face to face in Matthew 4:8 with Satan, then we find Jesus saying to Satan, "You will serve me alone." Now, do I understand all of that? No, I don't. And I said that this morning. I can't say to you that I can put my arms around that and really bring it close to me and grasp it. But I believe a lot more than I understand. So I'm trusting the Lord that that is exactly true. Letter B. There are seven statements in the New Testament on the kingdom of Satan. One, we learned this morning, the New Testament teaches that Satan has many evil spirits. Some that are at work in the world, others are locked up. And we don't know the criteria from the Lord on why some are roaming and some are locked up. Why some are doing the business of Satan and why some are in chains of darkness reserved for the great judgment. The Bible never tells us. There are people who run to passages like Genesis chapter 6 and others. And I say, wait, don't do that. because the New Testament speaks of it without giving the criteria from God on why these are locked up and others are allowed to roam. So it's only an hypothesis if we say this is how it is to be. Number two, the second thing we learned is the demon world was at its height of activity during Christ's day, directly opposing him. And the term demonizing, or you have in your text, demon possess, is only found in the Gospels. It was at the height of the activity. Jesus Christ in heaven was in the realm of the Father and untouched by impurity. But Jesus Christ upon the earth was now on Satan's turf. And Satan was very aware. We read from chapter 12 of Revelation how he was waiting for this child to be born that he might put this child to death. And when he could not do it because God kept allowing Christ to escape through dreams to Joseph. And there's a lot more there that we don't know in Matthew 1 and 2. But what we do know is that God was staying one step ahead of Satan for his glory and for his purpose. And then for 28 years, Satan is infesting this world, waiting for Christ to come upon the scene, using people as pawns of his perverted power. People like we read here in verse 22, a demonized person. And because of the demonization, he is blind and mute. No care for the soul of men. No care for the welfare of men. And I would say to us today, men and women, there we have no allegiance to Satan. Jesus said he is a liar from the beginning. He is one who does not speak the truth. Revelation 12, he is a deceiver of the entire world. He is an accuser, 12:11 of Revelation. He is an accuser of the brethren. This is the way Satan operates. He has no concern for you, no concern for me. And we saw that, number three, that the New Testament gives a detailed description of Satan's wicked character. Unlike we find Satan as a cherub, as a beautiful cherub in Ezekiel 28, he is nothing but a fierce dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And so I think it's important for you to see from God's perspective, the revelation of Jesus Christ, from God's perspective, Satan is nothing but a fierce dragon. And he will be condemned and be eternally placed in hell, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. Now, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Number 4 is this. The New Testament teaches that the evil spirits intensely influence government leaders. We saw this morning from Daniel 10 and Matthew chapter 4 these particular words, these particular ideas. But let me say that there is no greater place to see how evil influences leadership than at the death of Christ. And you see this, and it's interesting that the very first message of Peter in Acts 2 is to straighten out the theology on this when he says in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost that you did this, but it was according to the determined plan of God. Jesus was not a martyr of the moment. He is the redeemer of mankind. And so the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John write of it in the book of Revelation. When I think of the texts that are here in front of us, I can't help but think of Luke in chapter 22, which to me, one of the most powerful statements on how Satan was influencing world history at that time, thinking to rid himself of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to the chief priests, verse 52 of chapter 22 in Luke, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders who had come against him, have you come out against me like a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. There you have it. Jesus outlines for all of history that you might understand, that I might understand, that Satan was bringing history to this focus place. And this focus place was destruction of Messiah. He wanted to do it at his birth and couldn't do it. And now 33 years later, he is going to accomplish his desire. He has no idea. He is playing into the hands of God Almighty. But Jesus makes it clear, this is your hour. It is the power of darkness. All of darkness is moving history to kill Christ. They have no idea the theological implications that are going to take place that it takes 22 books in your Bible to unfold, and that is Romans through Revelation. The fifth one that I would give to you that's listed for you is this. Before I leave that, just because of what's happening in my life this week and what we're going to do next Sunday night, let me just say that the two passages of Scripture, Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, they are such sweet passages. So, just so you know that God is in control, Paul says in Romans 13 that those who are world rulers are ministers of God. They are ministers of God. I still think it's important for us that when we have, and I've used this illustration away from this pulpit, that when we have a president in the White House, we understand Romans 13. He is a minister of God. Even if it is somebody that you do not like. I can still remember when we had a president in the office in the 90s, and there were a lot of jokes going around, but that was one thing we are not going to do here from this pulpit. That's one thing that cannot be allowed. We don't speak of our president that kind of way, because he's a minister of God. We're not telling jokes. We're not speaking evil of dignitaries, 2 Peter speaks of. That is not the way we go. God is giving us the ruler that he wants us to have. And since we don't know who that is, let's pray. And oh, please vote too, okay? Do that. But let's do that. And I think that's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is saying. That first of all, he says, I want the church. I mean, right in the pastoral letters, you have this. To the church, I want you to pray for kings, for those in authority, so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, so that we might disseminate the doctrine of truth, so that people might come to know who Jesus Christ is. That's the purpose. So when I think of 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and Romans in chapter 13, I just can't help but say those words to you, knowing that God has this here at this time in history for a reason. Number 5, Satan is leading the entire world down a path of lust and disobedience. Would you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 2? No passage says it clearer than these three verses. Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is working in the sons of disobedience. There's not many places that Paul calls the unsaved world sons. He does it in Ephesians and he does it in Colossians. Here is one of those instances where Paul calls all the human inhabitants of the world sons. And they are under the domination of the prince and power of the air. And the spirit is working right now. It's energizing and it is leading them to a life of disobedience, going contrary to the will of God. They are sons by creation, they are sons by redemption, and yet they are disobeying the will, the plan of God. Verse 3, he notes us, among whom we, Paul includes himself, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were doomed under the wrath of God, just as everyone is now, who is a son of disobedience. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, where the apostle Paul writes that the God of this age is blinding the minds of the pagans, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. You see, when we talk about the world and the direction it's going, can I say this to you, men and women? The abortionist is not the problem. Homosexuality is not the problem. Immorality is not the problem. Strife between husband and wife. The husband's not the problem. Wife's not the problem. The problem is, according to Ephesians 6, is we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in dark places, moving history towards a desired end. And that desired end is to say no to God and yes to Satan. Yes to disobedience. So when we talk about demon. I don't like to speak of the term demon possession or even demon oppression. The term to me is people can be demonized. They can be influenced concerning the course of the world. And how are they influenced? They are influenced in a way that can cause them to act like an unsaved person. Let me give you, I think, one of the most critical examples is Acts 5. You want to turn to Acts 5 with me? And there you find two individuals by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They're in the church. They are believers. I know some would like to say they're not. I don't see how you can lie to the Holy Spirit and that be anything but a believer. But they're in the church. And as they are in the church, they see how Barnabas, his name was Joseph, his name is changed to Son of Encouragement at the end of chapter 4 because he was such a blessing to the church. And he sold land, gave money, laid at the apostles' feet, and wow, this really shook the church in a positive way, moved it forward. So you have Ananias and Sapphira who see this and craft a plan. And the plan is, as you read, is that they are going to sell the land, they're going to take a lot of money, laid at the apostles' feet, and be just like Barnabas, except they're going to hold back some and no one will know. The problem is they're laying it there and they're trying to deceive the church to have the church think that this is all of the money and the proceeds from the land. But in reality, they're not deceiving the church. They are lying to God. So if you want to see a connection between the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, you've got it right here. And in Acts chapter 5, it says they kept back part of the proceeds, verse 2. His wife was aware of it. She was part of the plan. She was accomplice to it. And they brought a certain part, laid at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled? Why has he controlled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Men and women, listen very carefully to me that Satan can influence you along the path of the world. The path of the world, according to number 5, is your own personal lust, lust of the eyes, pride of life, whatever it might be, lust of the flesh, and disobedience. Anything that is opposite or just comes shy of the holy character of God is sin. It is wrong. And we all face it, pastor included. So we're constantly dealing with this. But let me say to you that you will sin not because Satan is forcing you. You will sin because you make a choice to do so. That's why Peter says here, Ananias, why has Satan so controlled your heart so that you lie to God? Now, turn with me to the first book of the New Testament and the first statement on temptation, which is James. And here is your grid for temptation. James chapter 1. Satan sometimes gets a lot of credit, and maybe he shouldn't get the credit. Maybe James tells us that there's something else going on. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation. When he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He is enduring it. He's not giving in to it. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he test anyone. But each one is tempted," how? "When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." I don't know where that line is. The scripture does not say. But there is a line that the temptation comes for you to think this way, to speak that way, or to act this way. The temptation comes to every one of us. In our most pious of prayers, temptation comes. In our most sweetest hour with God, temptation comes out of nowhere, and the fiery dart comes, tempting you to move away from this sweet thought concerning God. And notice what the text says. This is not from the Lord, but it's your own desires, your own lust, and entice. And when desire has conceived, when conception takes place, when that temptation takes root, notice what's going to happen. It'll give birth to sin without fail every single time. So that line is a line that you need to think of in your mind from James. And in Acts 5, that line was conceived. It was crossed over. Something was conceived. Something was developed. And all of a sudden it led to sin. And sin, when it was done, left both of them literally dead. So when we talk about sin, we must understand that Romans 7 says, in our flesh there dwells no good thing. It's no longer I, but it's the indwelling principle of sin. This is a believer. That indwelling principle of sin that has this incredible attraction, like to a magnet, where we just want to go after sin. We are curious about lust. We go after that which is evil, and we just enjoy speaking things that are not accurate. There's something about the flesh that craves that. So, because of the spirit that lives within, here you have James 1 saying, okay, here's the line. The temptation comes, that's not sin. It's not sin until the temptation conceives, implants itself in your mind, and from that implantation, there is going to be birth something, and all of a sudden, rationalization takes over. So let me say to us men and women, here's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we keep that temptation from implanting in our mind. We want to make sure that that line stays very clear and we're not allowing the temptation to come. You can't stop the temptation. People say, Pastor, why do I think that? Why does this happen? I don't know. You're human. Okay? So it's going to come because of sin within and this principle without it. It's just going to happen. Every temptation that could be possibly taking place under the sun is somehow going to flood your mind one way or another. People say, well, I just can't help it. Yes, you can. Because of the Spirit of God who lives within. And it says here, verse 12, blessed is the man that endures this. You see, it's not a happy thing. No one enjoys battling sin. I mean, why would not a man just want to love his wife, and his wife just love her husband, and a family just honor Christ, and let's just go hard after the Lord? Well, those are great words, and we're going to do that. But we've got this principle within that attracts itself to the world and to the flesh and to Satan. It just goes hard after that, and we have to say no through the Spirit of God. And that's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which is not our message tonight. But I want to say that that number five here, that Satan is leading the entire world down a path. And you're on this path. By God's grace, you have made a U-turn and you're going a different direction. But I tell you, as you go against this flood of incredible sin and wickedness, it is overwhelming. So I want you to see the hand of Satan as he is moving the course of the universe this direction. Number six, the demonic kingdom most fiercely opposes truth and right doctrine. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4? And I can see I'm not going to be able to get through this. But I think it's just good for us to be reminded. It's good for me to be reminded. And it's good for us to say we're all in the same canoe together, okay? There's no one here that hasn't fallen, and there's no one here, by God's grace, who hasn't had forgiveness. That's why you're here tonight, you see. So I just think of the just man falls seven times, but he always rises up again. The wicked fall and they perish. I think of those words often. But when I look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I want to share with you what I think is where the concentration of Satan is at this moment, like never before. And that's here, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. But the Spirit expressly says, or unmistakably says, or explicitly says, that in the latter times, men are going to defect from the faith, giving heed to, notice, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you want to know what is happening in the world today, and you want to see Satan's hand, all you have to do is look at doctrine that is improper. And the amazing thing is, it's very difficult sometimes to tell what is right and what is not. It's very difficult to look and say, okay, it looks like things are going right, and it seems like this ministry is right. It seems like he is saying is right. This just seems to be accurate. And men and women, it can look that way, but that's why you have the first four verses of 1 John chapter 4. Listen to this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has not come into the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already working in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Thank the Lord. You see, you have 1 Timothy 4:1, which says in the latter times, this is how demonic activity is going to see a heightening. And that is to cause people to think in an improper way concerning the character of God. That's called theology. So that God's speech can mean anything. Theology is God's speech. It can mean anything. And we broaden the theological boundaries so that it encompasses all kinds of people, all kinds of things. And that's the way demons are working in our world today. Oh, you don't see the demonization like the Gospels. That's going to come, as I said to you, in Revelation chapter 9. The heightening of the demonization. But let me say to you, what is happening today, clearly laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 1 John in chapter 4. We need these passages. And I would just say this. Let me just say to you that the demonic world is fiercely opposing. When you look at the letters to the churches, Church at Pergamos, Church at Thyatira, the Holy Spirit is saying to this church, you have known the depths of Satan by the doctrine that is being taught. Called the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but it's the doctrine being taught. That's how you know the depths of Satan. And I think that that's happening today. When we look to the right and to the left, and some of the largest churches in the world are pastored by men who are false prophets, who are speaking a word, and this word sounds good, but this word is not the truth of Scripture. And so we have to be very careful that we're testing every spirit. Number 7, there is an abundant power in Christ for the believer to overcome Israel. Overcome evil. How I thank the Lord for this final point. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. They didn't love their life even unto death. You're here. Turn over to Colossians, which I think is these two verses. I hang on to these two verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I think are incredible verses. It says this in verse 14, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Notice, having disarmed, he pulled the stinger out of principalities and powers. When you see principalities and powers, you're talking about evil angels. He pulled the stinger out of the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When did that take place? That took place at his resurrection. What did that look like? All we have is just a few verses, a few words. We don't have all of the data. God has not given this to us except to say that I am the victor. You do not have to be the victim. If you invite my son into your life, he will become your savior, and there's abundant power of Christ within you, power that causes resurrection from the dead, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. This resurrection power is within you, and it's abundant to do everything you need. It'll keep you, it'll protect you, it'll lift you, it'll help you, it will encourage you. You need not fear the underworld. He disarmed principalities and powers. What an incredible statement. And I would say, in case you're wondering about Satan's doom, Matthew 25, 41, hell is prepared for who? What does the text say? The devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. What does it say? That's the first book of the New Testament. Take the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20, and you will find that the first inhabitants into hell from Hades are none other than Satan himself. And the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, they are the first inhabitants. And then all those who follow them are going to go after them. I say to you, men and women, that the doom of Satan is sure. In fact, Revelation says he knows his time is short. So what are my observations? And you can see them very quickly here. One, And these come from Millard Erickson, which is Systematic Theology, page 451. I just thought they were great. One is, the believer is not alone to fight his battles. What a comfort this is. You're not on your own. You see, if you're left to your own devices, who could stand? Who could stand? That's why I love the Old Testament illustration in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha says, Lord, we're here in Dothan, we're surrounded by Syria, would you just open up my servant's eyes so he could catch just a little glimpse of how powerful you are? And all of a sudden his eyes are open and it says, the hills are on fire. And I just see Elisha, you know, as he looks at his servant, would you like another display, sir? No, this is enough. I think also in the New Testament of Hebrews chapter 1, where you have seven Old Testament passages that the author of Hebrews has put together to show that Jesus Christ is supreme over angels. And the last two verses are the Old Testament passage is this, is that the angels, to which of the angels did he ever say, come sit at my footstool? Are they not ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation? And you know what? People really wonder, what does that mean? J. Vernon McGee on the one hand says, hey, you got the Holy Spirit, you don't need an angel. I kind of like that. On the other hand, people say, well, wait a second, that's true, but there's probably a lot of things that we don't know out here, like Daniel's prayer in Daniel 10 that we talked about this morning, where there is a battle taking place in the heavenlies over the prayer life of Daniel. And it takes 21 days before that prayer gets answered, yet God says, I heard you on the first day. You see, I'm just saying this, that we just by virtue of the third of the angels went to Satan, leaves two-thirds good angels, just by the overwhelming numbers, we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Number two, good angels in Revelation also teach us how to worship our God. When you take Revelation 5 and 7 and you see that take place, I go back to the first book as well as the last book of the Bible. First book, Job, it says, and they sang, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God sang as the foundations of the earth were laid. And then you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and chapters 5 and 7 and you see the worship of the angels at the throne. And I think Millard Erickson is right. The good angels teach us how to worship our God. And we worship our God with right truth. The words are very important. Number three, the third observation. It sobers us to realize that the angels sinned who were originally close to God. You stop and consider. Remember, angels were not created in permanent holiness, but untested innocence. I shared that with you this morning. But don't fear, 1 Timothy 5, there were the elect angels, and they are confirmed in their state of holiness, just as the evil spirits are confirmed in their evilness, if I can use that term. But it sobers us to realize that one-third that fell in the rebellion were close to God, saw heaven, had the experience, and still rebelled. It sobers us. Number four. Knowledge of evil angels alerts us to genuine spiritual battles that we face. When I look at that passage, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wilds, the wicked wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. I mean, it is just overwhelming the mass, the host against righteousness. Therefore, take the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the evil day and having done all to stand. Gird with truth around your waist. Gird with a breastplate of righteousness. Gird with your feet the gospel. Gird with a shield of faith, which is able to quench, listen to this, all the fiery darts of the evil one. Did you get that? And this, take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are looking out for brothers and sisters. Knowledge of evil angels alerts us to the genuine spiritual battle. You say, I'm not getting my prayers. So let me tell you something. Keep praying. Daniel did not stop. And 22 days later, it came. Don't stop. And number five, and finally, we have a great confidence that God limits what Satan can or cannot do. Let me take you to one final passage. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. When I look at this passage, it's sweet to me because the first 4 or 5 verses is speaking to elders as they are leading the church. And Peter is speaking to them about their responsibility. They're not to be lords. They are to be examples. And so when the chief shepherd comes, verse 4, you will receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So stay true as a leader in the church. Young people, submit to the elders and be submissive one another. We're clothed with humility because God resists proud. He gives grace to the other, to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He's going to exalt you in due time, but let God's timing be God's timing. So cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. Then here we have it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about, roams about like a lion that roars, seeking whom he may devour. And if I stop right there, it causes us to be concerned. Next verse, look at the first two words. Resist him. How? By being steadfast in the faith. Not with your own ingenuity. Don't go toe-to-toe and say, I'm going to exercise this spirit. Don't do that. Resist him by you staying steadfast in the faith. Be pure in your mind. Go hard after Christ, knowing, it says in verse 9, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all of the world. It doesn't matter if you're here or in Africa. It doesn't matter if you're here or in China. It doesn't matter if you're here or in Australia. You're going to face the same battle. Why? Because the whole world is on this crash course to lust and disobedience. How do you resist them? Well, you be fully armored, Ephesians 6. But then it says here, be steadfast in the faith. And I love the way Hebrews ends up saying it when he says, and make sure that you keep your eyes on Christ. Don't look away. If you look at me, I'll disappoint you. If you look at somebody else, they'll disappoint you. If you look at yourself, you get discouraged. So where do your eyes go? They go towards Jesus Christ. Now let's conclude by singing a song a cappella. Take your hymn book out, and we're going to do it from the hymn book. 476. 476. And this is a great place for us to finish. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious? Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is what? It's Jesus. He is more than life to me. Why is he more than life to me? He's the only way we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Let's stand together and let's sing. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By